But we're going to basically try to stay in the Gospel of Luke. So if you've got your Bible and you want to follow through with us, we're starting off in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, this morning. Suffering is an aspect of the human condition. Every human being will suffer in many ways and many times in this life. We will suffer physical pain from illnesses and accidents, operations, bodily infirmities. We're going to suffer mental and emotional anguish over loss, such as a loss of a job, valuable possessions, and most severely, the loss of loved ones. We suffer anxiety as well in many ways, associated with problems and hardships and the difficulties of life, adverse circumstances. Right now, as you know, people are suffering from this COVID-19 virus. There are over a million cases documented. Tens of thousands have died. Millions of jobs have been lost, and economies are severely impacted by what's happened as a result of this. And our nation, as well as many countries in the world, are in lockdown. But today, as we enter Passion Week, we're going to ponder the one who suffered more than any other human being, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for us in every possible way, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and he did so to deliver us from the penalty and the power of our sin. In the passages that we read earlier, Jesus totally understood the necessity of his suffering. And he knew that he would have to undergo the cruelty of the cross to destroy the power of sin and defeat the foe of death. It's compelling that the gospel narratives devote one-third of their content to this last week of Christ's ministry. Much of that content describes his suffering. And John's gospel devotes actually one-third of his gospel to this one last day of Christ's earthly ministry. So clearly this was the apex of his ministry, and it involved much suffering on his part. He endured more than any other human being has ever endured because he was more than just a man. He was the Son of God. So as he went through life and he observed all the evil, all the wickedness in the world, it impacted him more than any of us because we're so bound to our sinful nature, we can't even really see the fullness of what sin is and how it affects society. Through him, we see some of it, but he being a perfect man, suffered just in the fact he came into this world and saw everything that was going on. So we can really never fully identify with what Jesus suffered because we are so wrapped up in sin. Today I want us to peruse seven scenes that depict Christ's suffering on the day he was offered up for our sin. They remind us that he's already trod the path that we travel. He understands everything we go through. But more importantly, they remind us of his suffering and that is the foundation of our deliverance from sin. And may we rejoice in what our Lord was willing to endure to save us. So let's take a moment and pray before we continue. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful for your word and what it reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful today, Lord, that he left the glories of heaven in order to become a man and to suffer in a way that we really cannot, that paid the full price of our redemption. And Lord, as we have an opportunity to see some of the ways he suffered, we realize that in a small way, we experience some of these things, but Lord, in a larger way, nearly not as much as the Lord Jesus did, and especially when he gave his life for our sins. So, Lord, bless our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of the events that we look at are kind of going to overlap each other, but we're going to try to approach this chronologically as much as we can. The first scene we find in the upper room at the last Passover meal, and this is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 21 to 22, and then another passage in John. But what we see here is our Savior suffered the betrayal of a close comrade. And of course, we're talking about Judas. Unfortunately, Judas was a disciple whose heart was not with the Lord. In this chapter, Luke 22, we find the plot that is constructed between Judas and the religious leaders who, of course, hated the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 3, and this is very compelling, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Judas never had the proper view of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you find his name in the Gospels, it is never mentioned without being attached to this betrayal. Yet Judas had all the opportunities that the other disciples had to hear the words of Christ, to be under his teaching. He witnessed all the good that Jesus did. He saw the works of healings. He even went out on those gospel journeys that the disciples went on and ministered to others. But Judas, we know, was a thief, and he was more interested in how the kingdom of God would benefit him than how he could serve in the kingdom of God. And Jesus was not unaware of his motives. If we turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 13, for a moment, we realize that Jesus knew all along what he was up to. But in verse 21 of John's Gospel, chapter 13, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And then, of course, we have the disciples looking at each other perplexed, not realizing this. Of course, Judas knew who it was, and Jesus described who it was later on in that narrative. But he was aware of what was going on, and Judas then went out into the night. Notice the last thing that is said here in verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. And I think that's very significant because the Bible portrays darkness and light against each other. And he goes out in the night, the time when most criminal activities and a lot of horrible things occur. It's in the night. The evil deeds of darkness are often done in darkness. So Judas went out. As he did so, he missed out on all the rest of the words of comfort that Jesus gave to his disciples that evening. And he ended up taking his own life out of remorse, but he never really repented of his sin. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps there's someone who's been betrayed by a friend. You can understand a little bit of what that feels like. It's not a great feeling to have trusted somebody and confided in them and shared things with them and taught them perhaps spiritual truth and discipled them, only to find out that they were disloyal. That's quite devastating. And even again, though Jesus was aware of the hypocrisy of Judas, if you go back there in the 21st verse in John 13, you'll find that it bothered him. It says there he was troubled in spirit when he revealed that truth. That means he was deeply and sadly disturbed. So Jesus suffered emotional distress over the hardness of Judas's heart. And let us search regularly our own hearts to be sure that we are genuinely devoted to Christ, that our faith is real, even though sometimes weak. And when our loyalty is tested, we need to trust the Lord to help us remain faithful to Him. Well, that brings us to another scene that actually began in the upper room, and it concludes in the courtyard of the high priest. We find this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and verse 31. We're very familiar with this. We're familiar with all these scenes, but it's good for us to be reminded of what happens in them. And here Jesus predicts the denial of Peter. And what Jesus says here is a little disturbing to me, a little frightening to me. If you look at verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Well, Satan controlled Judas to betray Christ. Now he wants to sift Peter to tempt him to fall away from the Lord. The hour of darkness did not just fall upon Jesus, it fell upon his disciples as well, and they failed him. But Jesus goes on to assure Peter that his faith will not ultimately fail. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So it's going to have a good outcome, but still, it's going to be a difficult time. Of course, Peter's reaction to all this, we can kind of expect. It's in keeping with his character. We know that Peter was very outspoken. He was brash, and at times he was rash. And we see this here as he claims in the next verse, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." At least he thought he was ready. But the Lord knows how things will fall out, and he predicts Peter's threefold denial before dawn. The temptation then comes later to Peter as the trials of Christ begin. And while Jesus was before Annas, who was the ex-high priest, and then a little later he goes to Caiaphas, the current high priest, Peter's warming himself at the fire of all the servants there in the courtyard. You know the narrative. You know that Peter did exactly what Christ said he would do. He denied the Lord three times. But I want to draw your attention to the scene just after the third denial. And we find this in chapter 22, verse 60. And this is the last thing that Peter says. He says, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." The other gospels say he begins to curse and to swear. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. I want you to draw your attention to the one sentence there, that the Lord turned and he looked at Peter. Can you imagine how Peter felt when his eyes met those of the Lord? He remembered everything that he said. Peter denied, the rooster crowed, Jesus looked, Peter remembered, and then Peter wept. And how humiliating he must have felt, how ashamed over his failure. But even more, imagine the countenance, the face of Jesus. His was not an "I told you so" look. I think it was a sorrowful look. I think that it made Peter shrink in humility. To be so full of his own sense of loyalty, to be proud of his faithfulness to Christ, and then have to look into the face of Jesus, and those eyes of sad disappointment must have been crushing to Peter. And we too can be guilty of denying Christ in many ways that may cause him suffering even now. Do we deny that we know him when we're in certain company? Do we keep our testimony to ourselves? Are we afraid to say anything to Jesus, about Jesus, to witness for him? So let's examine ourselves before we judge Peter too severely. Well, the next scene is one of the most gripping that we find in the whole Bible, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. And here our Savior agonized over his oncoming ordeal. And we're going to turn back to Mark's Gospel to take a look at a few verses there. We often call this his agony at Gethsemane. And we're told in John's Gospel that after the proceedings of the Passover Supper were finished, that Jesus led them out to one of their favorite spots, the Garden of Gethsemane, located on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, very near the city of Jerusalem. And the name Gethsemane at this point is very significant. It means oil press, and it symbolizes Christ's distress. Just as the olives were squeezed in the press to obtain their oil, Jesus is now pressed to the extreme as he contemplated the fulfillment of his mission at the cross. He shared his deep emotion with the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And his anxiety is described by a number of words. Back in Luke's Gospel, he uses the term agony. And that word is descriptive of deep mental and emotional anguish, just being stirred up inside. But it also is used to indicate a struggle for victory. And Jesus was in a terrific spiritual battle involving the temptation of sidestepping the cross. Now, if we go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus uses some other words to describe what he was going through. Excuse me. In verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. These two words used together are, again, very compelling. One commentator indicated that when these two words are put together, they describe an extremely acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety, nowhere else portrayed in such vivid terms as here. So this is getting to the heart of the Lord Jesus. We can read the words, we can see what they say about him, but we really can't understand in our own heart what Jesus felt. Then in verse 34, he explains his own feelings as he shares them with the disciples. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So here we see the crux of the Lord's agony and why he was so distraught. He prays to his Father in heaven that the hour might pass from him, that the cup might be taken away from him. And there's no doubt that when he speaks of the cup, he's talking about the cup of the wrath of God upon sin. We can't imagine the power of this temptation. We cannot in any way enter into this aspect of his suffering. Jesus, the Son of God, had never known anything but perfect harmony with his Father, and in heaven before all this, throughout all of eternity, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect unity now has to be broken. He has to suffer God's wrath for every sin committed by every human being in the past, from the beginning of time to the end of time. And that is the weight he was feeling pressing down on him as he endured this great agony. Well, the next scene goes to the trials before Rome and before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And here we see our Savior endure the travesty of unjust trials. Now, we can't go into great detail here, but let's just kind of briefly review the procedure of these trials. The first one is held in the complex, kind of a almost like a palace, where Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas lived. And Jesus first is brought after his arrest to Annas. He is briefly spoken to there and then taken over to the place where Caiaphas lives. And there's a small gathering there, really probably an illegal gathering, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when they bring the Lord Jesus in, they've collected together false witnesses. And it's clear from the testimony that none of them really brought evidence that was real, that would hold up. And in Luke 22, verse 65, we're told that they spoke blasphemy against Jesus. Jesus, of course, did not defend himself. He allowed these false accusations to stand. And finally, before that group, he was declared guilty of blasphemy himself because he would not deny the question asked him, was he the Son of God? Now, this group of people did not have the authority to commit capital punishment or carry out capital punishment, so they had to devise some other charges to take before the Roman authorities who did have this right. So that leads then to the trial before Pilate. And again, what happened in the Jewish Sanhedrin was very unusual and was really not abiding by the Jewish law. He comes before Pilate. We know that there were a few private conversations with Pilate. And we also know that although more accusations were brought against Jesus, he would not deny them. And in Luke 23, we have three places where it tells us that Pilate actually stated that Jesus was innocent. So let's just quickly look at those. Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests in the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Then if you look at verse 14, after he came back from Herod, who was in town that day, he said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning these things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod. So two times he says he's innocent, and he also says Herod found nothing wrong with him. So there's three acclamations of innocence. And then if you look at verse 22, he says there, I have found no reason for death in him. So that's the third time, Luke says, that Pilate has declared that Jesus is innocent of any crime that would result in death. You add Herod to that, that's four. And then in Matthew's account, Matthew says that Pilate washed his hands of all of this, of course, trying to free himself of culpability. And so that would be another acclamation that Jesus was innocent. But all this was ordained of God. All this had to take place. It all had to come about. And the only way that it could happen is if an innocent, actually perfect, sinless man was going to be condemned to death, it would have to be in the realm of injustices and lies and false accusations. And that's why Jesus allowed them to stand. And Peter sums it up in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, when he's actually rebuking those who cried out for Christ's blood, when he said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and not foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You and I know how upsetting it is to be falsely accused about something, don't we? And we might get quite angry about it. Sometimes, even when we're rightly accused, we get all huffy and we try to defend ourselves. But Jesus, the sinless one, refused to defend himself. He endured the lies, the falsehoods, the injustices, in order that he might go to the cross in our place. So this is another way that he suffered for us. Now the next scene, the fifth scene, again goes back to the various stages of the trial. And here we see that Jesus suffered physical and verbal abuse at the hands of evil enemies. Now, again, we can't go to every place, so I'm just going to rehearse some of them for you. We actually can go back to the court of Caiaphas, where we find that some of the officials there, they would have temple guards there. These men spit on him, they slapped him, then they blindfolded him and punched him and mocked him, challenged him to tell which person was the one who hit him. And of course, all that was against Jewish law. We move to the Roman court. Of course, there are soldiers there all around. And in the place where Jesus would go in and speak to Pilate a little bit, there were other soldiers there. And we know that even though Pilate proclaimed these numerous times that Jesus was innocent, he said, okay, we'll scourge him anyways. How was that fair? How was that right? And we know that type of whipping was so severe that it would actually tear your flesh off on the back, on your sides, on your abdomen, and sometimes go as deep as the bone itself. The soldiers then mocked Jesus by placing a robe on him. And all those open wounds that perhaps began to coagulate. And they mock him, they spit on him, they beat him, they drive down on his head the crown of thorns that we're so familiar with. They sarcastically hail him as King of the Jews. And by this time, Jesus is so brutalized, you can't really even tell by his face he's a human being. Now, we shouldn't overemphasize the physical suffering of Jesus, but neither can we ignore it. And some may wonder, why did he have to go through all of that suffering? Why did he have to be so severely treated in this physical way? And perhaps this is a physical picture of what sin does to us spiritually. It brutalizes and mars us. It leads us to the place of death and the eternal tortures of the grave. It also pictures what we deserve for all the sins that we've committed. Remember that passage in Isaiah that sums it up so perfectly? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus suffered for us so we would not have to suffer eternal punishment in hell for all of eternity. Well, that takes us then to the sixth scene, which is Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there our Savior suffered the humiliation of cruel crucifixion. He suffered the indignities of the worst possible kind of death known to man in that day. And its purpose was to expose the victim to a lengthy and excruciating death. I'm not going to go into all the details of what Christ suffered there physically. What Paul says about it will suffice. He wrote that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which again was the cruelest known to mankind in that day. He also suffered while he was on the cross. He had a thief on either side of him who at the beginning of the crucifixion mocked him with all the other people who were present there. The chief rulers of the people were mocking him. The Roman soldiers were. And I want to read a couple of things that were stated there in mockery, but were actually true in a sense. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, Jesus certainly could have saved himself. He could have come down from that cross and wiped out the world, but he chose to stay on the cross to pay the penalty necessary for our redemption. I want to focus on another phrase that describes, again, the deepest agony of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we find that in Matthew 27. Actually, it's a quotation. It's what was prophesied way back in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And those are among the most profound words in the whole Bible. The sinless Son of God cries those words out on the cross in his despair and his agony as he's suffering God's eternal punishment on our sin. And he fully senses in that moment the curse of separation from God the Father as he pays our penalty. He paid the price, he endured the punishment, and all we can say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. But then Jesus declared his victory in his last words on the cross. The Greek term is tetelestai. It is finished. And this was a word that was used at that time to post on a piece of paper that a debt was paid. And so what it means is that Christ redemptive work on the cross was finished. The price was paid in full. The debt of our sin was permanently erased. And the result of all that Jesus suffered on this one day is our freedom from the penalty and power of sin. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Yet there's one more way that Jesus suffered on that day. And we find that in Luke 22. We have to go back to the trial and the courtyard as Jesus was, Pilate was trying to release the Lord Jesus. And they're before the judgment seat, and there's a large court area there. And in spite of Jesus being innocent, despite Pilate's attempts to deliver him, what was the crowd crying out? Well, if you look at those verses, you probably know already what they are. But beginning in verse 20 there, it's explaining what's going on. And then, this is chapter 23 and verse 20. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out, but they shouted, saying, Crucify! Crucify! And he's trying to get them to see that this is the right thing to do, but they're crying this out. And that ought to be somewhat strange to us, because you remember back just a few days earlier when Jesus came into the city to kick off the Passover week, they were laying their garments before him, they were praising him, they were saying glory to God in the highest, they were acclaiming him as the Son of David, and these were messianic welcomes in recognition of who Jesus really was. And now we're amazed at the fickleness of this crowd who are showing their true colors, crying out for his blood. But Jesus had forewarned this. Not long before, he had wept over the city. in deep compassion, knowing that they had missed the day of their visitation. And John later wrote in his gospel, he came unto his own, meaning his own things, his own domain, and his own, meaning his own people, did not receive him. The scene of today's world is similar. The majority of the world's population does not receive him. They do not believe on him. And to me, that would seem to cause the Lord Jesus pain and suffering even now. Folks don't understand why Jesus came. They don't truly perceive why he had to suffer. They don't recognize or repent over their sin that caused that suffering. And I hope there's nobody under the sound of my voice today who rejects the Lord Jesus. I trust you've repented of your sin and you've turned to him as your Savior. There's no way that any of us have or will suffer as Christ did. We cannot pay the penalty of our own sin. No personal suffering can make up for even one transgression. It's only the suffering of Christ at Calvary that satisfies the wrath of God upon our sin. And it's only faith in his gracious work that will save us. So if you've not done so, we invite you to trust Christ as your Savior today. And then one final thought as we finish up today, one of encouragement. In every way that you may incur suffering, whether it be physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, the Lord Jesus knows what you are enduring. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick and disabled. He comforted the sorrowing. He even cast out demons. He forgave sins. And he met every human need conceivable. He understands your pain, your anguish, your frustrations, your difficulties and hardships. And when you undergo periods of suffering, you need to remember that you're sharing in some small way what Jesus suffered for you. And he's always there to comfort and strengthen you and even lead you out to the place of joy. So let's rejoice today and every day for the grace and the mercy and the goodness of our Savior who suffered for us. Heavenly Father, once again, we're thankful today that Jesus suffered what we deserve, that Jesus went through the horrors of the cross to pay the penalty for our sin for all time. And help us, Lord, today to be thankful, to be rejoicing. And as we go through these days of the coming week, up to Friday, the day that we commemorate as the day of his crucifixion, help us to be thoughtful of these spiritual truths and help us to be humbled and thankful that Jesus suffered and died for our sins. Bless us with these thoughts, we ask this morning in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As we close today, we're going to sing a few stanzas of number 184. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, again, we pray you'll help us through this week to remember why you came and all you suffered for us. Help us, Lord, to share the good news with others. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for joining us, and have a great week. We'll see you next time.